I'm going to make hopefully a convincing argument that these four verses are the key to the Sermon on the Mount. You can't throw them out. It is the whole thesis. It is the whole reason Christ preaches what he preaches in this sermon. Matthew 5, 17 and following. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we do come to this, which is your thesis, your summary of what it is that you are going to teach and show your disciples, these words are not just for them that were there on the shore of Galilee, but it is for us. These are words that have been passed down from decade to generation, from century to century, and we pray that we would take them to heart and mind this morning, applying them to our own circumstances for your glory, for the pursuit of righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. I'm gonna date myself, as I sometimes often do, by sharing. There was a spinoff of this show, was redone recently, called The Odd Couple, that ran from 1970 to 1975, that starred Tony Randall and Jack Klugman. I found that, even as a kid, I watched the reruns of it and found it a humorous show. For those of you who don't know the show, it's about two bachelor individuals with very different personalities. One is what we would call a neat freak, and the other one was a slob. And the comedy that would ensue between these two personalities was what navigated the whole TV series and made it an enjoyable time to watch. The show was aptly named The Odd Couple. Another odd couple that sometimes finds its way into the church and how Christians treat it is the gospel and the law. The law and the gospel of Jesus have long had a difficult relationship within the church, not because of Christ, but because many Christians, there is some confusion. For some Christians, the law looms like a shadow. They feel the obligation to keep the whole law, and their faith in Christ tends towards what we would call legalism. We need to be holy as Christ is holy, so their faith comes with a lot of expectations and rules. Now, to be sure, for many, their motivation is to honor Christ. But sometimes, if they're also honest, it is also that they might claim towards their own type of righteousness. And so this relationship with the law and the gospel can end up becoming more of a burden that Paul articulates quite well in his letter to the Galatians. The other extreme is to put the law in the rearview mirror, to look at it as an Old Testament time obligation, that we're now in the gospel era. We don't need to worry about the law. The law is something that was taken away when Christ came. We hold to the gospel firmly and unashamedly, and we see that the law does nothing for us. It's the burden that has been lifted. All we need is the gospel. And in between these two perspectives, I would argue, is what Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ unabashedly does not dismiss the law. In fact, he does the exact opposite. He sets a standard for his followers that some have deemed cruel and impossible. That your righteousness must exceed that of the religious establishment. What are we to make of Christ's words here? Now, to be clear, as I've said, this paragraph is the key to the Sermon on the Mount. The title of my sermon, and sometimes folks, when they read this passage, think that the whole focus here is the law. But in fact, it's an easy mistake to make, because the paragraph is actually, the theme of the paragraph is not the law, it is righteousness. Prior to this passage, in the Beatitudes, Christ spoke about righteousness twice. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It has been on Jesus' mind to bring up the concern of righteousness in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, if you read it again and again, you'll notice that that is a theme that runs through the whole sermon. He expects his followers to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they would be persecuted for righteousness. And so here, he then is addressing righteousness in regards to the law. Now, why would he need to do that? I think it would be for this purpose. He is to convince his followers that he is not here to start a revolution or to dismantle the law. Remember that many in Jesus' time thought of him as a revolutionary. And as many revolutionaries come and go, they are there to make big changes. They're to tear down what is old and start over and make something new. Many were seeing Jesus as a revolutionary. But Jesus firmly says from the very beginning of his ministry, he is not a revolutionary. Verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He is here to keep the law. His focus, his duty, his conviction is not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, this absolutely makes sense if we think of Christ in the whole span of time. If we understand the doctrine of Trinity, we know Jesus is God. The same God that gave this law to the people in Sinai. God who spoke this law into existence is the same one now standing before his disciples on the Sea of Galilee and teaching on righteousness. I've argued that the Sermon on the Mount is like a Mount Sinai 2.0. Jesus is up on the mount like Moses, dispensing teachings just like Moses, speaking with authority just like Moses, and even going further by saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Of course Jesus would affirm the law. It shouldn't surprise us. If he is truly God, he was there when the law was given. Why would he advocate for it to be dismissed? Now I know this gets somewhat confusing, but if we consider that Jesus being God is the one who brought the law into existence, he is not about to undo it on this mount in Galilee. Which explains verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The law is a special revelation from God who is eternal, who is not changing. And just like the law, it is not going to fade, and God who does not fade into history, the law is not fading into history. It is relevant today as it was 1,000 years ago. Jesus is making it clear, the law is not going anywhere. It was spoken into existence. It will not disappear. So more importantly, what does it mean to fulfill the law and accomplish the law? Jesus has stated twice in these verses, he is here to fulfill them. It is to be accomplished. What is he talking about? As I've stated, the law is not going anywhere. It's not being thrown out on a trash heap. It's not seen as antiquated. That was the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. Jesus is making it clear that his teaching and ministry is not having any goal of getting rid of the law. He's not come to change it. He's come to complete it. Literally fulfill it. In our tradition, in our church, we emphasize that the law points to the need of Christ, as well as that it testifies that Christ is who he says he is. Think about it. The law does what? It shows that we are sinful. It shows how we are not righteous, how we can't do it on our own merits. It also testifies that Jesus is who he said he is. Who can keep the law? Who can speak it into who spoke it into existence? Who can fulfill it? Jesus. The whole point here that Jesus is wanting to say is, I, who spoke it into existence, can keep it because I spoke it into existence. I can fulfill it because I am God. That's what the law is saying. We don't get Jesus. Why would Jesus get rid of the law? Because it points to our need for Him as well as it points to Him, if that makes sense. Jesus is fulfilling the law on our behalf. And of course, we have the benefit of hindsight, but realize at this point in his ministry, Jesus is only just beginning. He's assuring His disciples, I'm doing something new, but I'm not throwing out the old. This is a renewal movement, not a revolution. And let me say that again, because that's important here. Jesus is stating here at the beginning of His sermon, I am starting a renewal movement, not a revolution. A real good comparison, of course, is what we celebrate today on All Saints Day. The history of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was an attempt by several individuals to bring renewal to the church. The goal was to bring back the heart of the Scriptures, the Gospel, to be about Jesus, about bringing change. It wasn't about throwing out the Scriptures. It was a renewal movement. It was not a revolution. It was a reformation, a renewal movement at its heart. What we're seeing here is Jesus came to fulfill the law, to bring it to completion, not to get rid of it. But let's talk about that now, where it starts talking about us. So far, we've looked at what Jesus is doing. But in the latter part of this paragraph, He goes into two points of application. Those who teach the law and those who are followers of Him. Now, some context is needed here. Jesus enters into history at a time when the religious leaders and teachers of the law have added to God's law. And in some ways, have watered it down so much and diminished it in so many ways so that they can meet those standards. The Babylonian Talmud is a fantastic example of that. When all of those religious scribes were busy writing new laws into existence, it was and has diminished the law that was given on Mount Sinai. Jesus has in His sights, in the Sermon on the Mount, two groups of people. The Pharisees and the religious scribes. I'm going to argue here soon that the whole next section, you've heard it said, but I say to you, is a direct challenge to the scribes. He is going right after them. And then the next part is then going after the Pharisees. We'll talk about that. But we see, for example, in the example of divorce, this issue and how in which it's been diminished. The point here is that Jesus is declaring to the religious establishment, the law that was established at Mount Sinai did not need your help to improve it or to change it. It didn't need to be modified. The law has been created. The law that now the teachers of the law have created is not the same of what, of course, was the intent. So that's why Jesus says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teachings and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, understand this. The teachers of the time, the scribes, would be arguing the absolute opposite. No, I mean, we've tweaked the law and made it harder. We have made it even more. Jesus is actually teaching, no, you have not. You've done the exact opposite. He is stating that the teachers in their time have tweaked and changed and gutted the intention of the law. It might not be it wasn't their intent, but that's what they have done. Let me illustrate it this way. You know how much I am a car geek, okay? Recently, I was watching one of those shows on cable television. There's so many of them where they modify cars. And in one of these shows, they were making a gasser. A gasser is a type of resto mod. A gasser is a car where they lift up the front end of it so it kind of drives like this, okay? It looks ridiculous, okay? It's meant to look ridiculous, okay? To do that. The idea is the front is up high or whatever, and then the back is low, whatever. There's no aerodynamic, you know, benefits here, anything like that, okay? They've turned the car into a freak. One of the things I like about Jay Leno when I watch his show, things like that, he talks about that He really takes seriously the fact that when people design and made the cars, he likes to put upgrades, new brakes, new engines, things like that. But he doesn't want to do things that turn it into a freak. He agrees that it's something where he wants it to remain actually beautiful or maybe even improved. But maybe the right comparison here is this. What the scribes have done to the law is turned it into a gasser. They've turned the law into a freak. It is, they got hold of it, they made tweaks and changes, thinking they're improving it, but instead they really made it a freak. And Jesus here is coming to restore it, take it back, renew it, and help in understanding and teaching what it is that began on Mount Sinai. And of course, this warning to teachers in Jesus' day is the same warning to me. Anyone who teaches the scriptures, we must be careful. We are not to turn the law into a freak. We're not to diminish it. It is and has been and always been for the purpose of pointing us towards righteousness. Anything less, anything added, we are doing wrong. We will be counted least in the kingdom of heaven. But then comes, like as if the paragraph hasn't been shocking enough as it has gone on, Jesus then says to his disciples standing before him, these fishermen, tax collectors, this ruddy group of people, he says to them, I tell you, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that statement alone, apart from all what we heard, would just sound like nonsense and insanity. It would sound absurd, because no one can achieve that. Unless you consider the entire paragraph as one teaching. Let me put it all together now. Jesus, who is God, spoke the very law into existence. That law was for the purpose of giving us the standard of righteousness. Jesus has already spoken about righteousness. We are to be keepers of the law. He's not come to abolish what he already spoke of, but to fulfill it. His life and his purpose is to be the standard of righteousness, to teach it, to live it. And his disciples that follow him are to do that as well. The current teachers of the law have diminished the law. They've made a mockery of what it is to be righteous. It does not line up with what God requires. They've corrupted the law. Jesus is renewing this and restoring it and rightly teaching what it means to pursue righteousness. Jesus is saying that his standard is the standard that is God's standard and is higher than the teachers of this day. It absolutely makes sense that we as his followers, his disciples, their righteousness should exceed that of the current teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Jesus expects us, his disciples, to be better examples of righteousness than the false teachers and scribes and Pharisees of his day. That totally makes sense. Now, we know that we don't do this in our own strength and our own ability. We'll get to that. We can't. Only Jesus can. The law points to our lack of righteousness. It also points to Jesus fulfilling righteousness. So those who are in Christ, followers of Jesus, we will exceed the righteousness of scribes not in our own ability, but to clarify, the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees are pursuing is actually lower than what God spoke on the Mount Sinai. It makes sense, this verse 20, because our righteousness should exceed that which has diminished the law. And that's why we hear that right after this, Jesus gives six examples. You have heard it said, but I say it to you. Six examples that go right back and forth and say, you've heard it taught this, but I am telling you it is this. If we take seriously what it means to follow Jesus, verse 20 totally makes sense. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So lastly, let me say this. This paragraph is critical to understand because it is the summary of the Sermon on the Mount, the whole sermon. The whole Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is teaching us what is right. Verse 20, in many ways, is our statement, is our thesis, that we are to, our righteousness is to exceed that of those before him. We are to pursue righteousness. Now, I know this is highly theological. It's the starting point that Jesus begins the whole sermon. The rest of the sermon is all unpacking what he's saying here in this circumstances. He is not going in a new direction. He's not abandoning the old ways. He's leading a renewal movement. He is defining what it means in the Beatitude to pursue righteousness and why they may be persecuted for their righteousness. I am very grateful for many things in life, and one of them is our Reformed tradition. Because our Reformed tradition understands the law, I think, as best as any tradition does in the Christian church. And I don't say that, I say that unapologetically. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, those divines who wrote that got exactly what Jesus was saying here. It says in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, this law, after his fall, continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness. They're absolutely right. The law is the perfect rule of righteousness. That is its intent. It goes on to say in point 5, in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it, neither does Christ and the gospel in any way dissolve it, but in much strengthening this obligation. Is that not what you're seeing here in this Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely. And then in the sixth statement in that chapter, it is of great use to us then, as well as others, and that it is a rule of life informing of them and the will of God and of their duties. It binds them to walk accordingly, and it discovers their sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives. Now, is this not what Jesus just taught us? That is what he has said, that the law is good. But here's where it's most helpful, and why I'm thankful for the Westminster Confession of Faith on this subject. In the seventh statement of that chapter, it says this: the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God reveals in the law required to be done. Now that Spirit of Christ is being mentioned is the Holy Spirit. What the Westminster divines got right is that the Holy Spirit fights the fight. It helps to subdue our sinfulness. The Holy Spirit enables us to pursue righteousness. We do not do it on our own. God is working in you, in me, in the church, all times, but not against our will, working in us freely, allowing to cheerfully do the will of God as revealed in the law and what's expected of us. I like to think of it this way. The Holy Spirit is doing the heavy lifting, is working and enabling us to pursue righteousness. Jesus, as I've said, is beginning a renewal movement. And the Protestant Reformation, which I mentioned earlier, was a renewal movement as well. Renewal movements, revivals, happen because the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is at work. If it was not for the Holy Spirit, we would not have the Protestant Reformation. And the fact is, the church is renewed again and again by the sovereign work of God through the third member of the Trinity. During my post-grad studies, I was introduced to a book, Richard Lovelace's book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. And in this book, Richard Lovelace argues that there is a pattern in the people, in the life of the people of God, both in the Old Testament, New Testament, and in the Gospel Age, where we go through series of renewals. The book of Judges, for example, is a perfect example of a renewal movement of time. The kings and the prophets. Even Christ coming is a renewal movement. Pentecost is a renewal movement. And here, even into the Gospel Age, the Protestant Reformation, the various revivals, the Great Awakening that happened here in New England, are all examples of renewal movements. The reason for it is because God speaks and we hear and we obey, but in our sinful state or ways, we often kind of slide back and need renewal. This happened in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospel Age. But the clear advantage we have is the Holy Spirit. But one of the points Lovelace makes in his book is this: that individuals, as well as congregations, must continually undergo renewal on a consistent basis. Now, I used to joke about this all the time. When I would drive down the road someplace, and I would see a church have on its billboard, or maybe put up a banner that says, a revival is scheduled for next week or next month or whatever, okay? I would always chuckle and find that humorous. Because I would think, now how in the world do they know that a revival is coming in a week or 2 weeks or whatever? But in truly understanding fashion, what they are actually trying to encourage is a renewal time. A time for that congregation to go through a time of renewal. They're just simply putting it on the church calendar and encouraging the church and its followers and those who attend to go through this time of renewal. In other words, renewal movements, ministries, is an opportunity for us to be recalibrated in our pursuit of righteousness. So let me ask you a simple question. When was the last time you were renewed in your pursuit of righteousness? Has it been for some time or even recent? For sure we can't manufacture it, but we certainly can be open to it and seek God when it appears. A renewal movement can be as small or as big or as diverse as you can imagine. Renewal can happen in a person's life by simply reading a book or prayer walking, starting an accountability group, seeking someone else out who might disciple them, mentor them, listen to their faith struggles. A Bible study, a book club, going to a conference, a denominational program or ministry. Any of these things can be helpful in renewing our walk with Christ. It might not surprise you, for example, that in my own walk with Christ, I've had moments where I have felt somewhat that God is distant. I felt that my faith is weak. And in my experience, what I have been sometimes blessed and by God's grace is that there have been moments and times where God has brought a renewal into my life. The difference is how we respond in those weak moments of our faith or when God feels far. We simply continue to drift away. Or do we seek out maybe opportunities for renewal? For me, one of the biggest blessings most recently in this renewal effort was my Doctor of Ministry program. It was one of those defining renewal movements for 3 or 4 years. Reading with my mentors, reading the books I was reading, talking with my fellow students, renewed my pursuit and passion for evangelism and discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. It's been a blessing that has kept on giving. I love that Jesus will do that for us. He wants to see renewal in your life, in my life. If you are feeling distant and far from God, if you feel like your faith is weak, you feel like it is time for renewal, then please seek out, of course, Christ. Use the time as we take the Lord's Supper to renew or to ask God for this help. But then don't hesitate to seek out opportunities for renewal. Talk to me. Any of the elders, deacons, a church member you trust, a friend or a family member. But whatever it is, I hope that you will take seriously what Christ is calling us here. A renewal of a pursuit of righteousness. We are to pursue righteousness. The law points us to what is right. Jesus did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. We who are in Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ in us, that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. If Christ, my prayer is that we as a church would be renewed by the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount in a world that is in decay, that we will fight back, pursue righteousness, and all glory and honor goes to the one who made it possible, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just stating right at the very beginning of your Sermon on the Mount what it is that you intend. And so, Lord, I pray that we would benefit from this and be encouraged. And we would even see now that as we stumble in our pursuit of righteousness, we are to get up. And that by your Holy Spirit, by your direction, you have done that. Sometimes to our surprise and sometimes with us willing and participating. I pray, Lord, that we would. That each of us here today would think about our pursuit of what it is to be right. That we would consider that this is what Christ is demanding his followers. And that we would take it seriously and we would seek and know that yes, as we may fail, and we will always fail because of our weakness, because of our sinfulness, Christ who is gracious, you who is gracious, Lord, you indeed can help us through the work of your Spirit to pursue more and more what it means to be follower of you. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for fulfilling the law. Thank you for teaching us
that it is our pursuit of our lives. In Christ we pray. Amen.